and that it might be our joy to fix our eyes on Jesus. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue our series on the fourth gospel. This morning we come to the end of that chapter. John 3, we begin our reading at verse 22, and we'll be reading together through the end of the chapter and verse 36. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we turn our attention to God's Word together this morning. John 3, verses 22 through 36. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own Word. Let us give our full attention to it. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So far the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, last Lord's Day morning, as we turned our attention to the Gospel of John, we looked at the story of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that one who came to Jesus by night. Darkness surrounded Nicodemus, not just the darkness of night, but the darkness of his own soul, the darkness of his own sin. But Jesus, ever the friend of sinners, spoke to Nicodemus that night. He did not rebuff him. He did not rebuke him. He did not cast him away. He spoke to him. He proclaimed the gospel to Nicodemus that night. And as he proclaimed the gospel to Nicodemus, Jesus revealed to Nicodemus the heart of God. And in so doing, Jesus drew Nicodemus out of the darkness and into the light, even the light of the kingdom of God. Jesus gave to Nicodemus that birth that is from above. Jesus sovereignly and graciously created faith in Nicodemus's heart through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Well, in our passage this morning, we learn that Nicodemus is not the only one whom Jesus has drawn to himself. Look at the way our text begins. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. With those beginning words, after this, John connects what happened in verses 1 through 21 with what now happens in verses 22 through 36. In other words, he connects what happened in Jerusalem with what now happens in the Judean countryside. He connects what happened with Nicodemus with what happens now to many more. Notice that Jesus' disciples went with him. We know, of course, that at least two of Jesus' disciples had previously been disciples of John the Baptist. You may remember that back from chapter 1 and verses 35 and following. Two of those men who had been following John the Baptist came over and became followers of Jesus. And now we learn that they were with Jesus there in the countryside, and there those disciples were baptizing. Our text says here in verse 22 that the disciples remained there with Jesus and were baptizing. In chapter 4, verse 2, John writes that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And so it's the disciples of Jesus who were baptizing there in the Judean countryside. So understand what's going on here. Here are these disciples of Jesus, two of whom had previously been disciples of John the Baptist, and now they're out there in the countryside baptizing, even as John the Baptist was baptizing. We go on to read in verses 23 through 24 that John the Baptist's ministry was continuing as well. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Well, here we learn that John the Baptist was continuing to carry out his ministry even as Jesus was now carrying out his. And though we often think of John the Baptist's ministry exclusively in terms of baptism, we need to remember that he was sent to bear witness to Jesus. You may recall that from chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to bear witness to Jesus. Well, this he continued to do even as he continued to baptize, as we'll see in our text this morning. We're told in verse 24 that this was before John was put in prison, and so what John, the author of the Gospel, is telling us is that there was this period of overlap between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. There was at least some time where both of them were out there in the countryside. John the Baptist was baptizing and preaching, and Jesus was preaching and his disciples were baptizing. There is this period where both of them are ministering, where both are baptizing. And while there should be great joy in that, instead, there is conflict. And we see that recorded in verses 25 and following. And that's what verses 22 through 24 have been leading up to. The conflict that took place between the disciples of John the Baptist and those of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. As John continued his ministry of baptizing and bearing witness to Christ, a discussion arose, a discussion that took place between some of John's disciples and a particular Jew. We don't know the name of this Jew. We really don't know anything much about this Jew. But we do know that their discussion was over the issue of purification. It's a bit cryptic here, but I think John is giving us a peek into something wonderful that has transpired. We've heard that word purification before in John's Gospel, back in chapter 2, verse 6. Do you remember what was going on there? That was where Jesus took those six stone water jars of Jewish purification rites at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and he turned water into wine. The Jewish rites of purification were not enough to cleanse anyone. What was needed was the sweet wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw there what a contrast then between Moses, whose first miracle sign was turning water into blood, bringing curse upon the people of Egypt, and Jesus, whose first miracle sign is turning water into wine, bringing the sweet wine of the gospel to sinners. Well, evidently, that message was not lost on this particular Jew. So here this Jew, this nameless Jew, whoever he is, he's discussing with the disciples of John the matter of purification. And we can imagine something of what that conversation must have gone like. Here are the disciples of John arguing for Jewish rites of purification, perhaps. And here's this Jew, remarkably, who has heard of what Jesus did with those 6 water pots, turning water into wine and saying, no, purification doesn't come through these rites and regulations. Purification comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here is this discussion taking place. And though we don't know the exact nature of the discussion, it seems that this Jew, whatever his name was, it seems that this Jew, like Nicodemus, has been brought to saving faith. It shouldn't surprise us if Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, could be brought to saving faith through the gospel. Then certainly this unnamed ordinary Jew could be brought to saving faith through the gospel. That this is what happened is confirmed by the complaint that the disciples of John bring to him. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now notice what the disciples of John do not say to John. They don't say anything about this discussion on purification. They don't come to John the Baptist and say, well, who has it right? What is purification all about? Is it about these rituals of the Jews, or is it about the purification that Jesus offers in the gospel? What is this purification all about? There's nothing of that. That's not their concern. That's not their complaint. That's not what they bring to John the Baptist, their teacher, their rabbi. Their issue is the fact that many are going after Jesus. That even this Jew is going after Jesus. And that's what's bothering these disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus is getting all the attention. Everyone's fixing their eyes on him. The ministry of John is decreasing. The ministry of Jesus is increasing. The numbers of those following John is diminishing. The number of those following Jesus is growing and getting larger. Notice the heart of their complaint. All are going to him. They're jealous. They're envious. They're bitter. Especially when they see two who were once following John the Baptist with them, now baptizing with Jesus. And so there's this conflict here. And notice how John answers it, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It comes through a bit more clearly in the Greek, in the original. It says literally, a person cannot receive even one unless it is given to him from above or from heaven. A person cannot even receive one unless. And you see, John the Baptist here is referring to that Jew. He's referring to that Jew with whom his disciples were discussing the matters of purification. John sees right through to the heart of the issue. His disciples are upset that many are coming to Jesus, even this particular Jew. And John tells them here clearly that Jesus could not receive even this one Jew unless it had been given to him from God above. In other words, what John sees here is this: God the Father has given this Jew to his Son, even as God the Father had given Nicodemus to his Son. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John, in effect, is saying to his disciples, these disciples who are so concerned that all are going to Jesus, John is saying, this is the way it should be. This is the way it ought to be. You yourselves have borne witness to my message. I've said over and over again, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent to bear witness to Him. My ministry, then, is not in conflict with Jesus' ministry. What we're doing here, baptizing, and what Jesus' disciples are doing, baptizing, is not in conflict with each other. We're doing the same thing. He says to his disciples, look, my ministry is to support the ministry of Jesus. My ministry is to point to Jesus. My ministry is to bear witness to Jesus, that all might fix their eyes on Him. This isn't about me. This is about Jesus. Verse 29, John goes on to say, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. You see, John is not in the least embittered to see many going to Jesus. To see even this Jew going to Jesus. John rejoices in that. He uses a picture here to describe the joy that fills his heart. He identifies himself here as the friend of the bridegroom. And what was the role of the friend of the bridegroom? The role of the friend of the bridegroom was to bring the bride to the bridegroom. And John says here, I rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice calling his bride to himself. I enjoy and rejoice in hearing the great bridegroom preaching his gospel to sinners, gathering his bride in. Indeed, John says, seeing many go to Jesus makes my joy complete. You might think of it in this way. Some of you young men, and even older men, perhaps years ago, have had the privilege of standing up in a friend's wedding. Maybe as a groomsman, maybe even as the best man. And you think back to that occasion, as you stood there up at the front of the church perhaps, or at the wedding ceremony, and that moment where the bride finally came down the aisle, and you could see the joy in your friend's face, the face of the bridegroom. As a true friend, you weren't jealous. You weren't bitter when you saw the bride coming down the aisle to her bridegroom, to your friend. You rejoiced. You rejoiced to see the joy of your friend. And you rejoiced with him. Well, John is saying, this is what it is like. This is what it is like for me. My joy is full. It's full because the bride is coming to her bridegroom. In other words, John the Baptist rejoices to see sinners come to Jesus. He rejoices to see Jesus drawing all peoples to himself, men from every tribe, men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, even this Jew. And now John, the author of the gospel, adds his joy as well. Look at verses 31 and following. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Well, here John, the author of the fourth gospel, is comparing and contrasting the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes from above. Jesus is the one who comes from God. He comes from heaven. He is above all. John the Baptist, on the other hand, is of the earth. And he belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. John writes this not to denigrate the ministry of John the Baptist, but to exalt the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God. He is above all. And that Jesus is above all is clear from his testimony. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John says that Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And again, we have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Remember where John says, no one has seen the Father at any time, but he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has made him known. This is what Jesus has done. He is eternally in the bosom of his Father. He knows his Father's heart. He knows what his Father is like. Boys and girls, you can tell us what your dads are like. You know what's in their heart. You know what their behavior is. You know what their attitude is. How much more does Jesus know the heart of his Heavenly Father? How much more does he know the heart and the attitude of his Heavenly Father towards sinners like you and me? And John says, this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to tell us what his Father is like. And yet, verse 32, John says, no one receives his testimony. No one receives the testimony of Jesus. No one accepts and believes what Jesus says about the Father. And at first, we might say, well, what's going on here? How do we make sense of that? After all, many are coming to Jesus. Isn't that what created the conflict? Hasn't even Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, come to Jesus? Hasn't this Jew come to Jesus? How then can John say no one receives the testimony of Jesus? Well, understand the point he's making. It's the same point that John the Baptist was making just a few verses ago. And the point is this. The only way anyone can receive Jesus' testimony is if he has been given birth from above. The only way anyone can come to Jesus is if God draws them to him. Sometimes we sing the song, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. It wasn't so much I that sought him, it was him who sought me. And the only reason I came to Jesus is because Jesus sought me out and sovereignly and graciously brought me to him. This is what God is doing through the gospel of his Son. He is drawing men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people to Jesus. We've seen it with Nicodemus. We see it now with this particular Jew. We'll see it in chapter 4 as Jesus meets with a woman at the well of Samaria. John will even proclaim him there in chapter 4 as the Savior of the world. Later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, we'll see some Greeks coming to Jesus. And we'll see the complaints of the religious leaders of the day. All the world is going to him. Well, this is what God is doing through the ministry of his Son. And so, indeed, there are those who receive Jesus' testimony. Look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Those who receive Jesus' testimony set a seal to the fact that God is true. Again, the language is a bit cryptic and hard to understand here. What is John getting at? Well, a seal, as you may know, is oftentimes set upon a document to testify to its authenticity, to testify to its truthfulness. And so for those of you who are married, you have a marriage license, and there's a seal on that marriage license that testifies that you are husband and wife. The seal demonstrates that's true. So John says, every person who comes to Jesus with saving faith is a seal to the fact that God is true, that God is a God who is for sinners, that God is a God who is for the world. Remember the context here, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we know that's true? Well, look at verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is the one who speaks the very words of God. Jesus is the one who has been given the Spirit without measure. There are, of course, others. You think of prophets in the Old Testament. You think of the apostles. You think even of John the Baptist in our text. They've been given the Spirit in measure. But they're not given the Spirit in all of His fullness. Only Jesus has been given the Spirit in all the Spirit's fullness. And so, all that Jesus speaks is God's Word. We saw the significance of that last Lord's Day in looking at John 3:16. Jesus speaks these words. They're the very words of God Himself. Jesus then speaks that word, as we saw in John 3 with Nicodemus. He speaks that word to draw sinners out of the darkness and into the light. He speaks that word of the gospel to bring people to saving faith, to give them eternal life. He's done it with Nicodemus. He's done it with the Jew in our text. He does it with all who are coming to Him. And why do they come? Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Why do believers come to the Lord Jesus Christ? They come because the Father has given them to His Son. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why have you come to Jesus? Ultimately, it's not because of a decision you've made, but because the Father in eternity has given you to His Son. And why has He given you to His Son? Well, John tells us here, because the Father loves the Son. R.C. Sproul put it very wonderfully and very insightfully when he wrote this. So often we fix our attention on God's love for us that we forget that the ground of that love is the love that the Father has from eternity for His own Son. Meditate on that. Think on that for a while. The reason God has set His love on you is because He loves His Son. And because He loves His Son, He's given you to His Son. He loves us in Christ. Now you may think for a moment, well, that kind of diminishes God's love for me. He doesn't love me just in myself. He loves me only in His Son. But you see, that couldn't be further from the truth. This doesn't diminish God's love for you. It actually exalts His love for you. And it does so in this way. It tells you how secure His love is for you. He loves you in Christ. To put it simply, the only way the Father can ever stop loving you, dear believer in Christ, is if and when He stops loving His own Son. Think about that. He will not stop loving you until He stops loving His Son. And that has never happened. And it's not happening now. And it never will happen. How often the Father has said of His Son, "This is My beloved Son." And as long as He loves His Son, He loves all who are in His Son. And so verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, present possession. You have it already. Eternal life has been given to you. And though you begin to enjoy the benefits of that eternal life only beginning now, it will come to you in all of its fullness when Christ comes again and you stand with Him in glory. It's a present possession. But then also this, the flip side of it, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains upon you. But notice here how John describes unbelief. He doesn't say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's not the language he uses. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What is John getting at? He's getting at the very thing Jesus has been driving out throughout this chapter. That Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. He comes with a command. A command to every one of us. A command to everyone who ever draws breath in this world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's not only a command. It's also an invitation. It's a beckoning. It's a plea to come to Him. And to find life in His name. And so as we come to a conclusion this morning and try to draw together all that we've seen in our text, and there's a lot there, it's helpful just to remember why John writes his gospel in the first place. He's written this gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you would have life in His name. John writes this gospel because he himself once reclined in the bosom of Jesus. He knew the love of God and he knew what it is to have eternal life, and he wants you to know those things. He writes this gospel because he knows Jesus' heart. And he knows that Jesus knows the heart of his Father. And the heart of his Father, the heart of God, is a heart that's for the world. And so knowing the heart of God, not only for you in your salvation, but knowing the heart of God for the world, may you rejoice. May you rejoice with John the Baptist. May you rejoice as a friend of a bridegroom rejoices for his friend when that bride comes down the aisle. May you rejoice when you see others come to Jesus. Indeed, may it make your joy complete. There are a couple of great implications to that. And I mention them just in brief, encourage you to think upon them. We're called as followers of Christ not only to bear witness to Christ with the words of Christ, but even as John the Baptist does and as John, the author of this gospel, does, not only with the words of Christ, but with the very tones of Christ, who comes not in judgment upon sinners, but to draw sinners, to draw them with winsome words. We'll see it beautifully next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, in John 4, when Jesus meets with the woman in Samaria at the well, this woman who has been broken and ruined by her sin and by the choices in life she's made. And you read that passage carefully and see how Jesus goes to her. Not with words of condemnation, but with words of mercy and grace to draw her to himself. That's the tone with which we are to bear witness to Christ. Because that's the way he's borne witness to us. And so we come bearing witness to Christ, and we come with the words of Christ and with the tones of Christ, with the heart of Christ. Spurgeon, one time, is reported to have prayed, Lord, save the elect. And then save some more. Spurgeon wasn't saying that because he doubted the doctrine of election. He was a Calvinist. He believed in predestination. He believed that the number of the elect was set and it could not be increased. It could not be decreased. So why did he pray, Lord, save the elect and then save some more? Because he was seeking to give voice to the heart of God. And what is the heart of God? His heart is that none would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't fully understand why, if that is God's desire, if that's how He's revealed Himself in His Word, why He doesn't bring that to pass, but that is how He's revealed Himself, and that's the tone with which we're to come to the world. And so as we come with those tones, let us see ourselves, even as John the Baptist saw himself, as friends of the Bridegroom. And let us rejoice, not only to bear witness to Christ, but to bring others to Christ. And let us rejoice when we see others come. Indeed, may it make our joy full. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to You for Your Word, even as it challenges us. As it challenges us in the manner of bearing witness to Christ and rejoicing to see sinners come to Him. May we, with John the Baptist, rejoice in that, to see the bride of Christ, that bride of which we are part. May we rejoice to see the bride of Christ come to her Bridegroom. And so, Father, may we be given grace to bear witness to Jesus to others in our homes, in the workplace, in school, wherever You have set us. And may we invite others to come to Christ, not only with the words of Christ, but with the very tones of Christ, that it is pleasing to Him to see sinners come to Him. And so, Lord, use us as instruments in Your hand. And may we so rejoice in the fact that You, the Father, have given many to Your Son, that our joy is full to see You gathering Your people in. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of His grace. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. And we ask that You would bring it to pass. In Jesus' name.